Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have this live hour so that we can interact back and forth with the audience in real time. If you have questions about the Bible you'd like to bring up for conversation on the air, you can call in and raise those questions. You can even call in to talk about things you disagree with the host about. That's fine as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. At the moment, we have a few lines that are open. So if you call now, this is maybe the best time in the hour to call today. The number is 844-484-5737. Received a letter today from a prisoner in Arizona named Corey, and his grandson, as I understand it, was murdered by his mother, by the child's mother. The grandson was only 9 months old, and this happened, I think, New Year's Eve? And so his question is the child with the Lord today? I have no doubt that he is. Now, there are people who don't believe, as I do about this. Calvinists, for example, would believe one of two possible things. They would say no, because we're born damned, and we don't get undamned unless we happen to come to Christ. And if we happen to be elect, we will come to Christ before we die. That's one position Calvinists take. And it's, of course, it's consistent with their other views, that if God has elected someone to be saved, you know it by the fact that they actually get saved. Now, if somebody dies before they get saved, then they weren't elect. On this view, a baby that dies before it's able to really know Jesus is lost. Now, another Calvinist, I actually debated a Calvinist who that was his view several times. And then another Calvinist view, it's a little less harsh, but still not much better, and that is that God only knows if the child was elect or not. If the child is elect, then he's in heaven right now. If he's not elect, he's in hell right now, which is, of course, not much help either. Neither of those views has any biblical support. The Bible does talk about infants as belonging to Christ, as belonging to the kingdom. Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, for of such is the kingdom of God." In Mark chapter 10, when he said that, he's specifically the statement applied to infants, which your grandson was an infant still, maybe almost a toddler. But of course, he's not restricting it to infants. Paul said that in Romans 7 that there was a time, apparently in his childhood, when he didn't know the law, and he was alive toward God until the time came when he became aware of the law, and it condemned him. And then, of course, he spiritually died, as he suggests. So there is a change there at some point in his life. In Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 16, it refers to a baby that will be born that says, before he shall know to choose the evil and refuse the good, certain things will happen. Now, it doesn't say anything about the child's being saved or lost, but it does acknowledge there is an age before which a child does not know to refuse the evil and choose the good. That's what we would call an age of accountability. And even though there would be great disagreements among people as to, when that age is for a child, I don't think anyone would place it a nine-month child as having crossed that line at all. In any case, those who do hold those views, I don't think they have the Bible on their side. And you're asking my opinion, and my opinions are not infallible, but I am the world's greatest authority on my own opinion. So I can tell you with great authority that my opinion is that your child is certainly with the Lord, and I can't imagine a God that would have it any other way. Certainly not the God of the Bible. All right, let's talk to Steve from Long Beach, California. Steve, by the way, Corey, I'm sorry for your loss. Steve, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, brother. Appreciate you taking my call. I just wanted to start off by saying I love you very much and what you're doing on your program for the Lord.
Thank you.
Okay, I have two questions. The first one's a real brief question. I heard you mention your Bible study last week that you do it once a month, I think you said, in Temecula, and you were postponing it for, I think you said, this month here because you're going to Oregon. But how would I find more out about your monthly men's Bible study and the address? I'm familiar with Temecula because years ago I used to live in Moreno Valley. So I wouldn't mind popping in and saying hi and attending your study sometime.
Sure. Well, actually, I am going to Oregon in February, but that's not really why things have changed with this particular Bible study. I used to hold this men's Bible study the first Saturday morning of every month, but we've moved it to the third Saturday of the month, starting this month. So that's going to be the 21st this month. And the address or location is posted at our website. And then also on the same day, there's a study that's actually a little closer to you. You're in Long Beach. In Buena Park, we have people who come out to it from Long Beach. There's a small church that we have an evening Bible study in on the third Saturday of the month. And that also is found at our website. So the way to find out the information is, in fact, to go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. And then there's a tab that says announcements. That will always have, the time and place of the meetings. I'm speaking anywhere in the world. So that's where you'd look. And I'd love to meet you.
So in Buena Park, it's the new date is going to be every third Saturday of the month, every month in Buena Park, and you're going to be teaching that evening study?
Yes, and that's been so for years, the third Saturday. What's changed is that the morning men's Bible study in Temecula has not moved. It's not moved, but it's changed from the first Saturday to the third Saturday. So both of those are on the same day of the month now. But one is a morning study in Temecula. The other is an evening study in Buena Park.
Thank you. I'll check out the one in Buena Park. I appreciate that. So my question is, I know I could look this up in some commentaries, which I probably will do after I speak with you, to help me with the sin of Achan. I just wanted to get your take on it. Joshua chapter 7, Achan committed this terrible sin. In chapter 7, when Joshua finds out about it, looks like Joshua, let's see what verse is that, 20? Looks like Joshua said that he had an opportunity to repent in a way and bring it before God and tell God what he had done. Obviously, we know God already knows what he had done. So it looks like he had maybe an opportunity to confess it and get right. And I gave the wrong verse, by the way. And then so he does that. He confesses to Joshua, and Joshua sends his men out to his tent and acquires all these goods that he stole. And Joshua took him and his daughters and his sons and their oxen and donkey and sheep and tent, and they went up and they stoned him and burned him. So I know that's really harsh. I just want to understand the severity of his sin of covetousness and theft before God, and then it seems like he would have had an opportunity to get right with God, but in fact, that didn't happen.
Well, Joshua does say to him, "My son, I beg you, give glory to God, to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession to him, and tell me now what you have done, and do not hide it from me." Now, he doesn't say that the man will be forgiven or that his crime will be pardoned, though it may well be that is the case, that is that he was forgiven by God. But it's like if I kill somebody and I'm on death row and I repent of it, well, then when I die, I'll be okay with God. But I still have to die. I still committed a capital crime. So, I mean, the fact that somebody is still put to death for his crimes does not really answer the question of whether God forgives him or not, in the sense of, you know, his conscience is now clear before God and he's going to meet God on good terms. Many people who have done things worthy of death do repent before God before they are put to death. And their repentance does not really argue for the abolition of the penalty, that is the criminal penalty. And so I believe that Joshua perhaps was giving him a chance to get right with God. He told him to give glory to God, which is the right thing to do whether you're going to get right with God or not. Everyone should give glory to God. And he was pointing out, you know, that you should confess what you've done to the, you know, his execution was going to be a public warning to others who would do such things, just like public hangings used to be in this country. You murder somebody, You get hung and everyone gets to watch it, so that hopefully it puts the fear of God in people. And hopefully his case did too. What I thought your main concern was going to be is why did his wife and children have to suffer the penalty too, when in fact the law of Moses in Deuteronomy says you shall not punish a son for his father's sins, nor a father for his son's sins. Yet, on the face of it, one gets the impression that his family suffered because of what he did, and that they were just, innocent victims. But we can't assume that to be true. For one thing, it would be wrong for Joshua to kill Achan's whole family if they were innocent. The fact that he hid these things in his family tent, and this would be a one-room tent, these tents didn't have separate rooms, and he had to dig a hole in it and hide these things, it makes it almost certain that both his wife and his sons, who may well have been adults, or nearly adult, were aware of it and were concealing it with them and were, as it were, complicit with him, so that they were all participants in a crime. He initiating it, and his family doing nothing to object to it, apparently, or to expose it. So, they were not innocent either, or else they would not have been put to death. God doesn't put to death wives and children for their father and husband's crimes.
So guilty by association.
No, guilty by participation.
Oh.
Yeah. In other words, they were not killed because of their association with him. Their association being they were married to him or the children of him. That association would not make them guilty, but their complicity in it would make them guilty. And I think we have to assume that that's the case. First of all, it's realistic. It's hard to know how he would have concealed it from them in the tent. And even if we knew nothing about that, we know the justice of God. He never would call for the execution of a man's family because of what the man did if they were innocent.
So back in the Old Testament, it seems like, in that situation, God wanted them to comply 100%. And the sin and their guilt is capital punishment.
Well, in many cases, all of it should be, in a sense. But God doesn't assign capital punishment to all crimes. He does to certain particularly sacrilegious crimes, blasphemous crimes. In this case, the man took what belonged to God. It'd be not much different than if he had walked into the tabernacle and stolen the altar of incense or something. It wasn't his. It was God's. And, that's a pretty severe crime in Israel.
Right. Right, it's like Uriah when he went into the Holy of Holies, he was stricken with leprosy, and then he ended up dying, right?
Yep, God didn't strike everyone dead who deserved it, that's for sure. But he made made examples of certain remarkable cases, which apparently God saw fit and profitable to do, and we have to assume that he knew better than we do whether that was a good thing to do. I appreciate your call, brother. I need to move on to. We've got a lot of callers waiting now. Let's talk to Deborah from Atlanta, Georgia. Hi, Deborah. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, I just wanted to ask, this is about animals, actually. When the rapture comes, now, will the animals go with us? Will they stay here?
Well, I don't think anything goes with us except those who are in Christ. I think we will be risen in Christ.
Okay.
Animals are not in Christ. That doesn't mean that they're not objects of his concern, but
right.
how his concern toward them is manifested ultimately is something we don't know very much about. But it certainly would not be the same fate as his children, just like I won't do all the same things for my pets that I would do for my children.
Right.
They are different. And so, God loves animals. He holds nothing against them.
Right.
We don't know exactly, all that happens to them after they die and things like that, but they're certainly not on the same level with God's children.
Yeah, and I heard a preacher talking about this same thing here, and he said something about a netfish, if I'm pronouncing it right.
I don't know. Netfish?
Netfish or something like that. He thinks they have souls, but not the same souls that we have, as humans,
Oh, nephesh. I'm sorry. Yeah, nephesh.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Okay, well, the word nefesh is the Hebrew word for soul, or actually for a living creature. And we know that it says when God made Adam from the dust of the air, dust of the earth, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living nefesh, a living being. We're also told that God made the animals as living nefesh, nefeshim, plural. So the word nefesh simply means a living being. Now, it doesn't mean that every nefesh is of the same kind or on the same status. You know, animals are living beings and so are humans. Adam didn't become a living being until God breathed into his nostrils the spirit of life. I believe that God actually put his spirit in man, but I don't believe that that's necessarily equal to what God did in making animals as living beings. Yeah, but the word nefesh is used for animals and people, and it is the word the Old Testament translates as soul.
Okay. And then one more small question, too. When Adam and Eve, when they were here, were they able to talk to the animals because the snake was talking to her? And I didn't know if at that time if they could actually talk to the animals or
someone. I personally doubt it. C.S. Lewis kind of held the theory that maybe the animals could talk before the fall. But see, this would require that the animals would be rational creatures that could carry on a conversation. I mean, parrots and minor birds can talk, but they're not rational creatures who can carry on a conversation. They probably have no idea what they're saying, and you couldn't respond to them and have them respond rationally to what you say. They can mimic speech. Now, I don't think animals have that kind of rationality or even were intended to. They were not made in the image of God as man was, and therefore I think they're a different order of being. And without rational thinking processes, they could perhaps mimic speech or sound like they're talking like birds sometimes do today, but they wouldn't be having conversations with people, I don't think, because that requires, you know, rational personhood to have a conversation. Somebody's got to actually understand what you're saying and formulate a rational response and so forth. That's how conversations take place. God and man can do that with each other. Apparently, angels can do that too, but animals, I think not. So, I don't think that's something that changed at the time of the fall. I think animals were created different than humans in that very respect. Now, as far as Eve talking to the serpent, I don't believe that's because serpents could talk. I believe that the Bible would imply that it was Satan, a supernatural being, who was speaking through the serpent, and perhaps the reason Eve was not alerted to, hey, this is strange, animals don't talk, it may be by the time she knew there are some animals that mimic human speech, and it didn't maybe surprise her quite as much as it would us, but I don't know. In any case, by the time Balaam talked to his donkey, he certainly knew donkeys don't generally talk, but he somehow was caught off his guard and went ahead and had a conversation with him. So, and that donkey, of course, was not really speaking from its own rational powers, I don't think. I mean, I could be wrong. Maybe these animals have more rationality than we know, but there is a distinctive difference in the nature of animals than humans, and I believe that rationality is no doubt, one of the major things that define that difference. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Josiah from Maine. Josiah, welcome. Thanks for calling.
Hey. So I just had a quick question. I was, so in the Bible it says a lot of times that you should pray without ceasing, constantly keep praying, pray for the saints, et cetera, et cetera. Why do you think that is, that we should keep praying, and what do you think that does in the spiritual realm? Why can't we just say one prayer, one good prayer that covers everything, and we're good?
Yeah, that's a good question, because the Bible indicates that even prayers that are delayed in being answered, it's not because we have to persuade God by long speaking that he should answer them. When Daniel prayed for 3 weeks before a messenger came in response to his prayers and reached him, the messenger said, the day you started praying, God sent me. But there was this spiritual resistance in the heavenlies. This is Daniel chapter 10. And so it sounds like, you know, the first day he started praying, the angel was sent. So God answered his prayer. The next part was for that answer to reach him. And it had to come into the realm of earth where there was some warfare apparently going on in the spiritual realm, which we don't fully understand, but we are informed of it. And it would seem that Daniel continuing to fast and pray as he did for 21 days probably, you know, was not superfluous. I mean, even though God had sent the answer, his prayers apparently were, useful in order to defeat the powers of darkness that were trying to prevent those prayers from reaching their fulfillment on earth.
Right.
So, I mean, again, this is mysterious stuff, but that may answer the question partially. Another part may be that God has interest in testing our faith and seeing if we will continue to show interest in the thing we're praying for, even if it doesn't happen right away. You know, it's easy to mouth prayers. I mean, the so-called Lord's Prayer, you know, you can mouth that through in 5 seconds and not think about a single word of it once you've memorized it. And, of course, there are groups like Roman Catholics that sometimes, you know, just by rote, they just say it 10 times because the priest tells them to. But I don't see how you can say the Lord's Prayer 10 times rapidly and be thinking about anything in it. It's, you know, but, you know, we often pray for things that that we think we should pray for. But when they don't happen, we then kind of forget about it or just don't pray anymore or lose heart. You know, it says in Luke 18:1 that Jesus taught the disciples, taught a parable to the disciples that they might learn to pray always without fainting or without losing heart. And that was the parable of the unjust judge and the widow and how her prevailing prayers caused him to bring it about. Now, I don't think that God is an unjust judge who's unconcerned like that, but when we're praying and he doesn't answer our way, it might seem to us that that's what he's like. And Jesus says, well, even if that is so with the unjust judge and not so with God, persistent prayer is the way to go on things that aren't happening soon. So a lot of times, I mean, if I pray for something and it doesn't happen right away, but I'm pretty sure it's the right thing and that it's the will of God, then it's a measure, it's an exhibition of the fact that I trust God, that I don't give up on asking for it. But also, of course, if it causes us to cease praying when they're not immediately answered, that also probably shows something about ourselves. That's just as much a delayed answer to prayer is probably just as much a test of our faith as any other kind of trial is.
Right. Well, another, I guess, follow-up question to that is, how do you think our prayer, I guess, affects the spiritual realm? You said that the angel was sent the moment we started praying. So if we don't pray, no angels are sent?
Well, there are things that that don't happen because we don't pray for them. I mean, that's what James said. You have not because you ask not. That clearly says if you had asked, you'd have it. But you didn't ask, so you didn't have it. So there are things that won't happen if you don't pray for them. That doesn't mean God is unable to do anything that he's not asked to do. God can do whatever he wants to do. It may be that we neglect to pray for something, maybe because we don't know it should be prayed for, and God does it anyway. Or maybe we neglect it because we're just neglectful, but the answer is important enough that God's going to make it happen no matter what. But there's many other things, apparently, that if we don't ask for them, God won't bother to give them. You know, they're prayer. Yeah. Prayer is part of our connection with God, our relationship with God. It makes our relationship with God interactive, much more so than if God just kind of dumped blessings on us without us ever thinking to ask or ever even noticing that we needed them before they arrived. You know, this is a way of cultivating a relationship.
Yeah. So my last question on prayer is, do we address, say we're praying over a household or whatever, do we speak to the demons or do we ask God to rebuke them for us?
Well, we never have any example of anyone speaking to demons except demons that are in possession of human beings. You know, I mean, both Jesus and the apostles and even other exorcists mentioned in the Bible speak to demons in the case where they're confronting a demon-possessed person and they're speaking to the demon in them. At no other time do we read of anyone speaking to the demons out in the ether. Some people recommend that. Some people think that's what spiritual warfare over territorial spirits, you know, involves, but the Bible doesn't actually teach that. Daniel was certainly dealing with a matter that involved a territorial spirit called the Prince of Persia, but he never spoke to the demon. He didn't even know it was there. He just kept praying to God, and God took care of the demon. So
right.
I do feel that there is the danger, once we become aware that there are demons, that we and that we have some authority over them, that we may become distracted more by the demons than by God, and become more conversational with demons than we are with God. So I don't think that's a healthy thing. So I don't generally speak to demons unless they're manifesting. I will say I've been a few places where there seem to be manifestations, and I did kind of address the demons, but that's a very rare situation for me. Yeah. All right. Well, I need to take a break here. I appreciate your call, Josiah. Yeah. We have another half hour coming up. We just have a brief break between now and that break. I need to tell you that The Narrow Path is listener supported. If you'd like to help us out, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away. We're only half done.
The Narrow Path is on the air due to the generous donations of appreciative listeners like you. We pay the radio stations to purchase the time to allow audiences around the nation and around the world by way of internet to hear and participate in the program. All contributions are used to purchase such airtime. No one associated with The Narrow Path is paid for their service. Thank you for your continued support.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio program. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. Right now, our lines are full, and I'll just say right now, it's not likely that we'll have more time than we need to take these calls on the program, but you can try. After we talk to somebody, a line opens up, and sometimes a line opens up even just because someone gets tired of waiting, and you can slip in there if you call at the right time. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is Christy from Whidbey Island, Washington State. Hello, Christy. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. I wrote this down so I could get it right. I believe that you are an expert in the Bible. You have talked about how long you've studied the Bible. And even though I don't always understand what you're saying, I trust you. My spirit trusts you. My question is, other people that claim to be Bible scholars, or they're big-time pastors or something, how in the world do I know whether their doctrine is correct? And I mean more than this, specific for the unity and salvation. How does one know?
Well, you can't know that about anybody, even me, without testing what they say. It says in 1 Thessalonians 5, I think it's verse 17 or something, or 18, it says, prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. So everything you hear, you should test it. You should have a filter, a grid in your head constructed of what you know from the Bible. Now, it may be that your Bible knowledge is not, comprehensive, and therefore your grid has missing strands. But there, many times when somebody speaks, what you know about the Bible will tell you right away, no, I don't think that's right. And when you find that that's so, then you simply don't accept it. Now, that doesn't mean you disregard everything the preacher says. I've heard lots of preachers I disagree with on a number of things. but I still have benefited from other things they've said that are entirely scriptural. Nobody's omniscient. I am certainly not, and neither is any pastor you're ever going to hear. And therefore, all of us can make mistakes. And that's where your responsibility comes in as a follower of Christ, to study, to show yourself approved unto God, to learn what the Scripture says, at least to the best of your ability, to show some, you know, have some discipline in that, and seeking to understand what God has revealed, and then to the best of your knowledge, to screen out, you know, stuff that doesn't agree with that.
And I wholeheartedly agree with that. It's like with Benny Hinn and Copeland. I mean, right away, you know that they are way out there. And people like Charles Stanley, I just love his preaching. The only thing that I have been concerned about him is his stand on salvation.
Yeah, that eternal just, security.
Instant, and can never be taken away. And but I would never have known about Joel Osteen if I hadn't heard you and Hank Hanegraaff talk about him.
I've talked very little about Osteen because I've never really watched him. I'm not that familiar. I know he believes in the Word of Faith, but I don't know if he really talks about the Word of Faith doctrine very much. I know that
I don't mean to intimate that you gave a big dissertation on him. Just you know, you had mentioned him, and of course Hank Hanegraaff, you know, nailed him to the wall. But I'm worried that I'll listen to someone and, you know, I won't be prepared to notice their, you know, poor doctrine. I guess is the best way I can put it. That's how I wrote it down.
Yeah. Well, you mentioned some people, Copeland and Benny Hinn and so forth, who you know are wrong. Well, how do you know they're wrong? Well, for one thing, of course, they're not teaching what Scripture teaches, but they profess to be. And if you know they're wrong, you should know they're wrong because of what they say, not lining up with Scripture. And that is the case.
Right.
It does not line up with Scripture. Now, I mean, to me, there's, in addition to that, before I even know what they teach, it's like somebody asked me once what I thought about Gene Scott, who's now deceased but used to be on Christian television. I couldn't stand to watch the man long enough to find out what it was he taught. And therefore, I had to say, I had to say, I don't even know what he taught. I can't critique his teaching because I have no idea what it was. I just know that when I see the man, he's not behaving like Jesus, you know. I'd have to say the same thing about Benny Hinn, but in different ways. Benny Hinn's not caustic like Eugene Scott was, but I mean, Jesus didn't wear white costumes and parade around the stage like a showman. And whenever I see any preacher do that, I say, okay, I don't, whatever he may believe, I'm not going to follow his ministry. Looking at Kenneth Copeland, all you have to do is look at his face and see that he's demonized. He's not a Christian.
Oh, yeah.
And, you know, but as far as Joel Osteen, he seems like a nice guy, and I don't know that he isn't a Christian, but I don't listen to him much. And I think that if he is a Christian, he's not really preaching anything that's doing much good to his congregation. Uh-huh. You know, I don't think he's calling them to true discipleship and teaching the gospel of the kingdom. And I think he should. I think every preacher should. So, I mean, there are certain people who, you know, for different reasons, I simply don't support their ministry. And this is entirely independently of necessarily whether they're Word of Faith people or not. Now, the people I just mentioned are all Word of Faith people. But, and I don't agree with Word of Faith, so I'd reject their teaching anyway. The main idea is this, that when you hear somebody teaching about God, realize that there are as many false teachers as there are true teachers. And whether it's a guy on the radio like me or somebody in a pulpit or on Christian TV, none of them are to be trusted. None is to be trusted without, judging by Scripture. Like the Bereans, they heard Paul preach. Now, we know that Paul should be trusted, but they didn't immediately trust him because they didn't know him. And they searched the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And then they believed him. This is what you need to do. Now, when it comes to Charles Stanley, Charles Stanley strikes me as a very Christ-like man, a very godly and sweet guy. And I, you know, and I, you know, most of what he teaches, I don't have a problem with. I disagree with him on the eternal security issue.
Right.
But he's really, you know, what he's teaching is very, very normal teaching for a Baptist. He's a Southern Baptist, and it's a Baptist doctrine, which I disagree with. Now, that doctrine, I think, can be dangerous if it gives someone a false assurance that, you know, if somebody has actually fallen away and they're someone's telling, oh, it's okay, you're going to go to heaven anyway. And I have heard some quotes from Stanley on this that really are a bit alarming, saying things uh-huh. like, you know, you can live like the devil but still be a Christian or something like that. But I still think that that's a blind spot for him. It could be a dangerous one, mm-hmm. but I think it's a blind spot. I think he's a good man. At least, I think him to be a good man. I don't know him personally. So, again, what you have to do is you see somebody in a pulpit, you hear somebody on the radio or on TV, and you have to say, okay, first of all, is there anything about this person that strikes me as, yeah, Jesus wouldn't be like that? If the answer is, yeah, certainly Jesus would not, well, that's good enough reason not to recommend his ministry or to follow it, regardless whatever else he says. The other thing is, if he says things... If he says things that strike you as unscriptural, well, maybe they are unscriptural, or maybe not. Maybe they're saying something you're unfamiliar with, in which case you should just go back to the Bible and look it up and see.
I have a follow-up question. Do you think that with the Holy Spirit in us, that the Holy Spirit will kind of alert us to a false doctrine?
I think so. I think very often. Though sometimes the checks in our spirit that the Holy Spirit gives us are faint enough that if we're not very sensitive, we'll just bulldoze over them because we're impressed with somebody or we want to be impressed with somebody or it's a doctrine we want. And maybe the Holy Spirit kind of nagging in the background of your mind saying, hey, you know, careful, that's not true. But, you know, we don't always hear the Holy Spirit as clearly or pay as much attention. Because we don't always know it's him, I think.
Uh-huh.
And so, but yeah, I mean, it's very often you'll see a guy and say, oh, the Holy Spirit's just, you know, grieved by that man. I can tell by the Holy Spirit in me.
Right.
You know? So, sure.
Well, you've answered my questions. I thank
okay.
you very much. Have a great rest of your day.
Thank you, Christy. You too. God bless you. All right. Our next caller is Peter from Portland, Oregon. Peter, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, how's it going?
Good, thanks.
So my question was, I've called in a few times, so I just want to thank you for your ministry. I really appreciate your show. My question might be simple. It's in John when Jesus is talking to his disciples about how, you know, I said to you before that, you know, travel light, and now, and I'm paraphrasing, this is not actually word for word, obviously, but now that I'm going to not be with you, I want you to carry a sword. And if you don't have one, sell your cloak. And I took that to believe that, you know, the obvious, that before I was with you, you didn't need it, and now I'm not going to be, so you're going to need that. But I've heard other people and other Christians talk about how that's the Bible's way of saying that guns are okay. And I don't know if that's true or not. I don't know how I feel about that, but I just kind of wanted to get your take on that whole idea of
okay.
Jesus literally saying, I want you to have a weapon on you now at all times, and
right.
how do you take that?
Okay. Yeah, the passage is actually in Luke. It's in the upper room. Of course, you mentioned John, and John has more information about the upper room than any other gospel does, but this actually is a passage from Luke 23, 35 through 38. Where Jesus said to them, when I sent you without money bags, sack and sandals, did you lack anything? They said, nothing. Then he said to them, but now he who has money bag, let him take it, and likewise a sack, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. So there's been many explanations of this. There are some who actually believe that the instructions they give are given ironically or in sarcasm, saying, listen, you've gone without these things before. You didn't lack anything. So now, of course, you know, follow an entirely different policy, right? In others, saying it sarcastically, like, you know better than to think that you need those things. I've told you, I sent you out without them before. You didn't lack anything, so obviously you don't need them now. But to read sarcasm into his remark is a very dangerous thing to do because, of course, that's very subjective. And if Jesus is giving instructions that should be followed, we'd be in bad shape if we took them as, you know, not as if he was saying the opposite thing when he wasn't. I think what he's saying is, I gave you, you know, in your training, in your boot camp, I sent you out without anything to lean on except God, and you found that God was adequate. He provided for all your needs. Lesson learned. Now you don't have to be so austere. You don't have to, you know, go out without any such things. Now that you know how to trust God, that lesson, you've passed that course. And now, you know, you can go back to something a little more normal. You know, take a change of clothes with you when you travel. Take a hairbrush. Take some soap and your pack. And so, now, he didn't list those things, but basically the kinds of things that people would take. Now, one of the things he said to take was a sword. And more than just saying take a sword, he said, if you don't have one, sell your garment and get one, which makes it sound like having a sword is kind of urgent. It's kind of more important than having a cloak to keep you warm. Now, what did he mean by that? Well, of course, like you say, some people say that would be indicating that Christ wants us to be armed, I guess for self-defense, and that therefore packing a gun would be pretty much the equivalent today as carrying a sword back then, and therefore Christ wants us to defend ourselves even with lethal force necessary. That's a meaning that some people take from it. One of the problems with that interpretation, though, is that later the same night, probably only an hour or two later, Peter drew one of those two swords they had among them and cut off a guy's ear. And Jesus said, Peter, put away your sword. He said, those who live by the sword will die by the sword, which sounds like he was saying, yeah, I don't think I want you using your sword. It'll be the death of you if you do, which makes it sound like maybe he wasn't telling them that he wanted them to have swords for self-defense. Although, you know, a response to that could be that Jesus is simply saying, in this case, we're outnumbered. If you seek to live by the sword, you're going to die. Look at these soldiers. There's a lot more of them than us. So just put it away. And also, it's not God's will for me to be rescued here. So don't try to rescue me. I mean, those certainly are subtexts that could be read into his statement here. But many people feel he's speaking something non-literally, metaphorically. Of course, there's the thought comes to many Christians, we're always talking about the Word of God as a sword. But that's not likely. I say it's not likely because we think of the Word of God as a sword only because Paul, in Ephesians 6:17, called it the sword of the Spirit. And maybe because in Revelation chapter 19, we see Jesus on a white horse with a sword coming out of his mouth, representing his word. So we say, oh, he means his word. But the disciples would have no reason to understand that. Paul hadn't written any letters yet. He wasn't even saved yet. And Revelation wasn't written yet. So they had no frame of reference to think of him as referring to the word as a sword. Besides, they couldn't go to your local Amazon site and buy a Bible. Bibles were not in print yet. They didn't have them available to buy. So, you know, I don't think he's saying that. One theory that's out there is that it's based on the fact that the Roman government did not provide weapons and stuff to their soldiers. If you enlisted as a soldier, you had to be able to provide your own sword and your own, you know, armor and so forth somehow. And that what Jesus is saying by means of metaphor is that any soldier who's going to battle would certainly make any sacrifice necessary, even selling his cloak if necessary, to buy a sword, because he doesn't want to go into battle unprepared. Well, spiritually speaking, you want to be the same way. You want to be prepared. Make whatever sacrifices you have to be really armed, as it were, for the battle ahead. Now, that's a little esoteric. He could have meant it that way, but I'm not sure. Another theory is that when he said after that, for what is written of me must be fulfilled, he was numbered with the transgressors. Some say that what he's saying there is that it's enough to have a couple swords among them, because that would allow someone like Peter to resist arrest criminally, and Jesus then would be numbered with transgressors. Namely, Peter would be a transgressor against the law, and he's a companion of Jesus. Therefore, it would fulfill the prophecy that Jesus was numbered with transgressors. So you've got all these different theories out there, And it is one passage that I have to say I find very puzzling, and I do not have a resolution for it myself. But for someone to say this means Jesus is telling them to get lethally armed so they can kill people if they attack you would seem strange to me for a couple of reasons. One is that Jesus didn't generally teach that people should kill people who attack them.
Yeah.
Right. And also, the apostles never did that. I mean, after Pentecost, they didn't. When they were persecuted,
they
didn't fight back. In some cases, there were probably more of them with the expansion of the church in Jerusalem. There were probably more of them than there were of their enemies. And yet they didn't fight. We don't ever have a record of first century Christians fighting to save their lives against enemies. So that doesn't seem to be what he's referring to. At least they didn't understand it that way. Also, he said, if anyone doesn't have a sword, let him sell his cloak and get one. Sounding like every one of you had better have one. Any of you who don't have one, get one, right? There's 11 of them in the room because Judas being gone. And yet they said, Lord, here are two swords. And he said, it is enough. Now, wait a minute. If he sternly said, all 11 of you need to have swords, and they say, well, we got two, that's a good start. And for him to say, that's enough. Did he like suddenly change his mind? Is it necessary for all of them to have swords, or is two enough for 11 men? I mean, it's very, very, very perplexing. Yeah, some people think that when Jesus said, it is enough, what he means is, you guys are not getting my meaning. We've got very limited time left. I'm not going to clarify this. Enough on that. Let's move on to more important things. So, it is enough would mean our conversation on this is over, you know. But it still leaves this matter. Now, whenever I talk about this on the air, somebody will email me and tell me that they know the answer, and they'll present.
All right.
They'll generally.
I have a theory too, but I wanted to hear yours.
Yeah, they'll generally present one of the theories I've heard and that I think has problems, but I think all the theories have problems. So I have to say this is a mysterious saying.
I just, the way I feel about it is it's kind of what you said. It's like, I feel, and I'll make it real quick, I just feel that he's saying, you know, you need to protect yourself, but not in the way that you think I'm saying it. You know, like as in, you know, I have a concealed weapon, but I don't even carry my weapon. And it's because I trust God, right? And because I feel like if the situation presents itself where I'm supposed to take somebody's life, that contradicts everything that I believe in the first place. So to me, it's more of like what you said. It's more of like he's saying, look, you need to be ready now. Mm-hmm. You don't realize what they don't realize, and this is what the big thing is that I'm leaving you. I'm not staying here with you. Mm-hmm. And none of them realize that. And that's what he's trying to say is, no, you guys need to start getting ready now. Where you didn't bring anything, like you said, now bring everything. You know, be prepared. I'm not going to be with you.
There's another view out there, too. And that is that the Greek word for sword actually means something like dagger or a knife. A knife. Which could be, of course, a weapon or not. I mean, every good Boy Scout knows anyone who goes out hiking and camping out away from town, they know that a good knife is going to come in handy for cutting rope, for cleaning fish, you know, for cutting up a fruit. Yeah. I mean, there's all kinds of things you can use a knife for. And therefore, he's not really talking about arming yourself for battle, but simply taking the basic tools that one needs to have when they're on the road.
Yeah. I'm glad to hear your opinion on it. I listen to you all the time, and I pretty much agree with everything you say. So it's a good opportunity to talk to you. So
all right. Well, thank you for your call. Okay, Peter.
All right.
God bless. Bye. Good talking to you. I know. All right. Let's see. Ned from Idaho. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I have a question about the first chapter of Job. It's my understanding that Job is possibly the oldest book of the Bible, and I know he wasn't before Adam and Eve, but I have a question about his burnt sacrifice, and then it also sounds like he's sacrificing for the sins of his children. So I guess my two-part question is, how did he know how to sacrifice? Was that just passed down verbally because it's before the law of Moses?
Right.
And then also this concept of sacrificing for others.
Yeah. Well, first of all, Job did not live before Abraham, though he did live before Moses. We know he lived before Moses because there's nothing of the Mosaic law reflected in his acts of worship. And we know he's after Abraham because he has a friend who's an Edomite. And Edomites, of course, were descended from Abraham's grandson, Esau. So sometime after the time of Esau and before the time of Moses, and that would be essentially during the time that the Israelites were in captivity in Egypt. That must be the period of time that Job lived. Now, he was not an Israelite, so he was not a captive in Egypt. He was probably, he might have been an Edomite himself. He was a man of the east, and Edom would be one of the countries to the east of Israel. So it's possible he was an Edomite like one of his friends was. But the thing is, people did know before Moses' time that they should offer animal sacrifices. It was almost instinctive. Back when Adam and Eve had their very first children, we read that Abel and Cain both offered sacrifices. Abel correctly offered an animal sacrifice. Now, how did he know that he should? Well, we aren't told. But in the 11th chapter of Luke, Jesus includes Abel among the prophets. He talks about the blood of all the righteous prophets from Abel to Zechariah. So if Abel was in fact a prophet, as Jesus said, he may well have received revelation from God. In fact, I would suspect he probably did. That's what prophets generally do. So he would know to offer animal sacrifices by divine revelation in all likelihood. Now, since he was like the second man born on the planet to his parents, then every man after that would have access to that information too. And so we find that even Noah, long before Abraham's time, offered animal sacrifices on an altar after he came off the ark. Abraham offered sacrifices, and this was still before Moses and the law, and Isaac and Jacob all offered animal sacrifices, and apparently Edomites did too, and other religions as well. We know for a fact that, at least in later history, and no doubt at the same time as Abraham's time, you know, the Canaanites offered sacrifices, but to pagan deities, to demons, we would say. But it was simply a universal understanding of worship in ancient times that you offer sacrifices to the deity that you're worshiping. And even for us it is, because Paul says we offer spiritual sacrifices, and Peter says we offer spiritual sacrifices also, and in 1 Peter 2:5. So the truth is that worship involves offering sacrifices. It's just that we don't offer animal sacrifices because Jesus said God's looking for those who worship him in spirit. And therefore, the sacrifices we offer would be spiritual sacrifices, as Paul says in Romans 12, 1, that we offer our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual worship, he says in Romans 12, 1. He tells the Philippians that the sacrificial gift they made to keep Paul alive in prison, that was a sacrifice of a sweet smell to God. In Hebrews 13, 15, I think it is, the writer says we need to offer the sacrifices of praise to God continually, the fruit of our lips. So, in other words, there are spiritual sacrifices even now. All worship throughout history has involved sacrifices, and I think probably the knowledge of that may have come from Abel knowing that by divine revelation, or possibly by Adam and Eve themselves extrapolating that from the fact that God covered their nakedness by sacrificing animals and taking their skins to cover them. So sacrifice goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. And, you know, we have documentation of the practice even with Abel. Hey, I'm out of time. I appreciate your call. I hope that helps clarify some things. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also do so at the website where everything is free. It's thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.